All right, again, we are in chapter 10. We are now in our 12th installment of this. We have covered the first three, well, actually, we're looking at the third Roman numeral related to the general the genre of epistles. And we looked at letter A. First of all, we gave some attention to some implications for interpretation, and we did those. We basically just some general considerations, some specific considerations, and then we looked at some distinctives between some of the epistles, such as Hebrews and some of the other general epistles. Last week, we began to give some attention to the individual forms that are found within the epistles, and that is here letter B. And we started looking at some of these three things. The first thing we looked at was what we call creeds. And it is very possible that as we open up our New Testaments, that we can, in those epistles, see what were some early church statements of faith that Paul uses in his letters. I think one resource that I had cited at least 16 of these in our New Testament epistles. They're very possible. And again, I state the word possibility. We're not saying that this is a fact. We're saying that as we look at the text, as you look at wording and some of the changing of the vocabulary, it is very possible that what you see here are some creeds that were stated by the early church. We looked, I think, specifically at Philippians 2 and at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And of course, there are many, many others that are possible to find. Then we looked at number two. We talked about what was called the domestic code, a domestic code. This literary form has to do with instructions for individuals that are in a relationship of authority and subordination. All right, so, and you see, and again, this is not something you would find just in the Bible. You'd find this in secular literature as well. You would find instructions in what they termed a domestic code, even in the secular world. In the Bible, we look at these with husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. We mentioned last week that the parts of those domestic codes and those instructions, the parts that are related to the submission of the subordinate party to the authority figure, would have been expected. So these writings, people in the New Testament, the Christians and non-Christians alike, if they came across those texts and read those, they would expect that. What they did not expect and what stood out to them was that in biblical literature, there was also a limitation imposed on the authority figure, right? So husbands and wives, children and parents, and masters and slaves. We examined a couple of these. We examined Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 related to husbands and wives. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That would be expected, that the person would be in submission to that authority figure. What's not expected is what you get down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So there is limitation and there is an obligation placed on the authority figure as well. No less authority. We're not taking away any of that authority. We're just saying that authority figure does have limitations, and that authority figure does have certain obligations and commands given by the Lord in that relationship as well. Same thing with children and parents. Verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But then you get down to verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So now there's an obligation to the fathers, to the parents of these children. No less authority. We're not adding more authority to these children, you know, heaven forbid. But it is the parents that have this authority, but there are guidelines, there are limitations. And then the same thing with bond servants and masters. Or the Greek word is actually the Greek word for slave. Verse 5, slaves or bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Again, the secular reader would read that and expect that, even a Christian reader. But then you get down to verse 9, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. Now you've got, again, limitations placed on the authority figure. Same authority, no less authority, it's just now that God gives these people obligations and commands that go along with their authority. And again, you don't need to turn, but you'll find a couple of more of these. Colossians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then again in 1 Peter 2, verses 13, all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 7. you'll find again this domestic code stated. Right? And that brought us lastly last week to number three here, slogans, or what we would better, I use the word slogans because that's the term used by the writers of our textbook. It's probably something more akin to a saying, some kind of an axiom that we might have, a truism, something that's a truth. I think I used the example that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? And that's true insofar as it goes. So it's possible that in your Bible, as you come across these forms in these epistles, you'll see something that's a slogan that Paul picks up, or one of the writers of the New Testament picks up in an epistle, that is a slogan or a statement of the day, something that they would have known, that they would have been able to latch on to. Scholars believe that there's a number of these in the New Testament. We said that 1 Corinthians would probably be a good place to find a number of these, and we'll look at a couple of places in 1 Corinthians. I think as far as we got last week, we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I think that's about as far as we got. That was the example we gave. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, you find these words, and right off the bat, it begins with these words in quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. That's in quotation marks. If you have an ESV, I don't know what the other translations do. I know that it's not in quotation marks in the King James translation. But in the ESV, it's in quotation marks. But not all things are helpful. Again, a quotation. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Here's another one, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, unquote. That was probably a saying, probably a truism, some kind of axiom of the day, that the stomach's for food, food's for the stomach, so why not we just eat, drink, and be merry, right? You just eat all you want, drink all you want, food's for the stomach, your stomach was made for food, so just have at it. Well, Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And I think what you see here is that there's a carryover of meaning of fleshly indulgence, not with just food, but with lust as well. And that, look, the body is made for food, food's for body, it's all natural, just indulge. And Paul says, absolutely not. So he uses the statement and he says something like, yes, but, right? Yes, but here's a qualifier. The quotation marks are there, and so again, the editors of our ESV are suggesting here that Paul is probably quoting something, if not a statement from the Corinthians, but possibly a full-blown axiom of the day, something that they would have known. But he qualifies it. He doesn't just full-blown say it's okay, but he says, okay, that's true insofar as it goes, but there's more that needs to be added as a qualifier. Let's give a look at a couple more examples. This is all going to be new tonight. Skip down to verse 23. He says the same thing. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Go to chapter 10 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Paul says again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So he says three things. He says not all things are helpful. I'm not going to be brought under the dominion of anything, right? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, right? But I'm not going to be dominated by anything. If there is something that could be lawful, if it dominates me, it's now entered into the world of sin. It is now a sin. So think of that. When we consider Christian liberty and what is allowable in the Christian life, if there is something that you cannot say no, now you have a problem. All right, so Paul says, I will not be brought under the domination of anything. And he says, and some things don't build up, right? It might be lawful to eat a certain thing or to drink a certain thing or to do a certain thing, right? But will it add to your, will it build you up? Will it edify the body, right? Well, it may or may not, right? So again, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he's getting to this section now. These are things they asked him about, questions they asked him. And it would appear that at least someone made this statement, and Paul quotes it, or this is an axiom of the day. This is what we call a slogan or a saying that was well known among the people. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, you have this statement. It's in quotation marks in your ESV. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that, and so that's the statement, and it's unquote after that. That is basically what we would consider a dynamic equivalency. That's not a direct quotation of the text. I think the a closer one would be the King James, where it says, man shall not touch, right? But the idea there we understand is that lusting after a person illicitly and having those relationships with that person. And then verse 2, he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So while it is good, celibacy is a good thing, if a person cannot contain, then a man or woman need to have their own husband and their own wife. So he qualifies it. He makes the statement and then qualifies it. Paul, and I quote from the writers of our textbook, they say this, quote, Paul acknowledges some validity to the pro-celibacy advocates in Corinth, but he substantially qualifies their enthusiasm. One more, and that's just a page over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. He makes this statement. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, here's your quotation, some statement, some slogan, some saying, all of us possess knowledge, unquote. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he's saying, yes, that's true. We possess knowledge, right? We possess knowledge related to food being offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing. The food offered to that idol is just food. There is no idol. If it's been offered up to an idol, that doesn't change that meat in any way. You can still eat it without worrying. But, he says, but. And he goes on and qualifies this. What about a weaker brother who sees you? Now he's going to be emboldened, right? And to him it will be sin because he really believes there's this idol and this meat being offered to him. So Paul says, well then as long as I live, I won't touch it. I won't do it, right? There's a fence around his liberty in that regard. Okay, so those are a couple of examples. We could name some more, but those are some pretty good examples of that. There are certain features that all of these slogans have in common. And I have three of these. I think I have three of these. Yeah, three of these. If you want to write them down, first of all, they're very short and concise, as most sayings are. Right? Most sayings are short and they're concise. Same thing with these. And number two, they reflect the views that Paul can agree with in part, but they can be misleading if they're interpreted without some kind of qualification. So if I say all things are lawful for me, that's going to be very misleading. If I don't add a qualifier to that, that's going to be very misleading to people. And they'll think they can just willy-nilly do anything. And number three, there's a third feature that these slogans have in common. They represent a common perspective that was found in ancient Greek culture and philosophy, but which eventually would develop into Gnosticism. So it was something that they had early on. It's what that was a part of that, but it just sort of creeped, like most things do. There's this creep into something that is unorthodox. Right. That brings us to number four. Number four is what we call vice and virtues lists. Vice and virtue lists. Again, these are things that you will find in your Bibles, Holy Spirit inspired, but you'll also find that in secular literature as well. If you were to go outside the Bible, you would find this in Greek literature as well. This is a final example of a common form within New Testament epistles, and that's these lists of qualifications, these lists of qualities, lists of actions, all right, that typify morality or immorality from a Christian perspective. Okay, so again, we're just looking at, and there are probably more of these forms, but we're looking at the most prominent ones: creeds, domestic codes, slogans, and now vice and virtue lists within the forms of epistles in your New Testaments. Let's look at a couple of examples, all right? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to pick up our reading with verse 28. Romans 1. And we are picking up our reading with verse 28. We're just going to look at some of these lists, okay? Romans 1, verses 28-32. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So this is a list of those vices that you would find in the New Testament, these evils that they would find. Again, you would find them in secular literature as well. Another example is Galatians 5. If you turn there, please, Galatians 5. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 19. Here you have vices and virtues. Again, as always, these lists that would be lists that are typified by secular literature, Paul uses here and adds, through the direction of the Spirit, that Christian touch to it, what is theologically sound related to these lists. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19, you have these words. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Here you have this list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then look at this beautiful set of ordered fruit that results from walking in the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So opposite to these other things, which there is a law against these things, not the fruit of the Spirit, not that. You could find a couple more examples. We're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you want to jot a couple down for your own reference and your future study. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, you'll have that list. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you'll find a few of those items. And then Peter uses them in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. As we've seen with these other forms, the creeds, domestic code, and slogans, as we've seen with these other forms, when we compare the biblical use of these forms with the secular use of these forms, We want to note specific theological distinctions that are made with these lists. All right, he didn't just borrow something from the world and add it to the Bible. There are theological points to be made with these lists. All right, so much of the ancient secular Greek culture of that day. All right, I got ahead of myself. So we're going to look at a theological distinction. Just like we did with the creeds, the domestic code, and the slogans, we saw the theological dimension to those. The same thing with these lists. There's a theological dimension to these as well. We're not going to go through a lot of these. Basically, just one that I want to mention. And that is that one example, again, the writers of our textbook cite this, is the condemnation of homosexuality in the biblical lists of vices and virtues. You wouldn't find that in the secular lists. In Greek culture of the day, they would not have placed homosexuality in a category of vice or as an evil. It would have been generally, if not accepted, tolerated, some celebrated. At least it would not have been condoned. It was something that, I mean, it would have been condoned, even at the highest, because that was Greek culture of the day. And so just as they had the temples, the temple prostitutes and whatnot, they would have condoned the same as well. So you wouldn't have seen that in that list. So Paul's consistent condemnation of homosexual activity would have stood out and caused great offense among his Greek readers, just as it does today. It's amazing today. It would not take you a long Google search. Give yourself a minute and a half, a half a minute, and a Google search, and you will come across a plethora of people who are quote-unquote Christians who will explain away all of those references in your Bibles and make it say something absolutely different from what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand by the terminology that is used against homosexuality. And so as Paul uses these vice and virtue lists, he has that Christian touch to it, that theological point to it, and he adds to his list something that would have been a great offense to those early readers, that he would condemn homosexuality in such strong and unquestioning terms, just as today. And if you take a stand today, just wait for the onslaught. Just wait for the persecution. It will come. It will come. You will be shut off. You will be cut off. But if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, dear folks, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, you have to label sin as sin. I don't care what age we're living in. It's still sin. Okay. So that brings us to the end of these forms that are in epistles. And I didn't know if anybody had a thought or a question before we kind of move on to the next item. Points of discussion. All right. If not, then I think with this next category, we will have lots of questions, whether you can ask them or not. Right? What do you suppose is number four? We've talked about the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles. What's last? The Revelation. And really, I don't know that there's much I can say. I think everybody here, you've got it all pinned down. You know all the symbolism. You know all the imagery. You've got it all nailed. You know exactly what's going on, when it's going to happen. So really, we don't have to say much, right? Right, tongue in cheek. I say that because we all know that, right? So let's, you know, we're going to be real. We don't all know, right? If you find a person who says, "Hey, I've got it all," please avoid that person, right? Because that person doesn't have it, right? I will never forget back in the early days in Florida, working at a church in Florida, having a book sent to me. I didn't pay for it; it was sent to me. Back in, I think it was 85, 86. I'm can't exactly sure what they saw. I'm kind of dating myself now. 85, 86. It was a little booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. Okay. I still have that book. I'm going to put it on Amazon. Maybe I can get somebody to buy it. But I do remember there were a couple of sequels to it. The guy had his numbers wrong. He said, "Oh, I forgot to add in this 1 year or subtract this 1 year." I can't remember which. And so there was another book you could buy. 1989 or something like 1995. I didn't think there was a third one to 1995. Not exactly sure. But I think you can see the silliness of that, right? We want to be very careful. You get to Revelation and you start putting names and dates and places, and this is America, this is Texas here, you're going to be in trouble. All right? You're going to be in trouble. So please don't do that. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Revelation as having three genres in it. Revelation is an epistle, Revelation is a prophecy, and Revelation is apocalyptic. And so we're going to cover those three things in that order, all right? The first thing is Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter. So let's go. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now you skip down to verse 4, and it says, just like an epistle that you would see, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Right? And that's not just John's idea. He didn't just say, well, wow, this would be kind of cool to write to these seven churches. He was directed by the Spirit of God to do so. He was directed by Christ in that vision. If you'll skip down to verse 11, in verse 11, you find the words of the Lord saying, what? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then they are listed, those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you've done any studying in Revelation, you know that these were sort of a community of churches. If you go over to the western edge of what is now modern-day Turkey, you would find these churches sort of in a semicircle going around. So this was a circular letter. So all the churches would get this letter, and they would, if not seven copies, one copy, and they would go from church to church to church, and they would have these epistles, or this epistle to written to them. So we know right off the bat from John that he intended this entire book to be a letter written to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it is an epistle. Of course, chapters 2 and 3 also include certain statements to these churches individually. So you get to chapters 2 and 3, here's what we're going to write to the church of Ephesus. This is to the church of Smyrna. This is to the church of Pergamum, Thyatira, right? And you go through the list, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. Goes to all those seven churches, and they're listed. And there are certain things about those churches that are said there to them. All right. So whatever your understanding of Revelation, we're not going to get into interpretation of Revelation. I'm just going to kind of give you a broad overview of some of these interpretive implications. Number one, it's an epistle to those people. So whatever your interpretation is, you have to include in there, it has to mean something to those people. It's got to mean something to them. It's more than just something that is for a future time. Right? It may be for a future time, but you have to include in that there's more to it than just that. It has to mean something to these churches and to every church that would read it in successive generations. Right? The letter is addressed to seven literal, historic, specific churches. These are churches that existed in the day when John wrote these letters. So we want to reconstruct as best we are able the situations of those churches historically. And you can do that in the text itself by what John writes to these seven churches. You can do that through secular literature, histories that were written about that age. And you can find out about these churches that aids in our interpretation of them. For example, just to give you an example of one of these, we can learn from historical writings. We can go back and read the histories. And we know about the church in Laodicea. We know about that area. Right? We know about that people and that city. Right? We know that that city was known for at least three things very specifically. It was known, well, number one, for its great wealth. It was a wealthy city. And there are anecdotes about that city and its wealth and how they spent their money. It was also known, secondly, for its medicinal ointments. Specifically, an eye ointment to help with eye infections, to help with eye soreness and strains, an eye salve that they made right there in Laodicea, made by those people. And then, thirdly, its production of wool garments. It was known, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it was black wool specifically, but they're wool garments. They were known for that. It's like if you think about, you know, Western society in America, Southwestern, you say, well, they're known for their cowboy boots, or they're known for their, you know, whatever. Or you go out to South Carolina, they were known for all their textile mills, right? Laodicea was known for its production of wool garments. So you read that, and you understand as you reconstruct the history of those people and the writing, and then apply the writing of it to that reconstructed history, you kind of understand why the Spirit of God would direct these statements to this church. Because a lot of what had been going on within the city had, at least metaphorically, figuratively, made its way into the assembly, made its way into the church. And so you have these words written to the church in Laodicea. If you look at your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3, and go to verse 14, it picks up that letter to that church. It says, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Skip down to verse 17. You have these words to them, what he's going to tell them that they need to do. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich. Well, they were already rich, weren't they? No, they weren't. They were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They were not. I counsel you buy gold from me to be rich, and white garments. Well, we have all the garments we could possibly need. We're the garment factory of the whole area. No, you need to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness that may not be seen. And then thirdly, what else to buy from me? Salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And so we can sort of apply those, you know, to that church, because it's very specific to them, because this is what they thought they were. And so now you have these applications. So again, just simply as an epistle, these forms, and you can see what he's doing here. Sometimes the connection is not so clear. All right, sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not. To the church of Pergamum, go back to chapter 2, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp-edged sword. Now skip down to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What's that white stone? Well, as far as I'm able to determine, there are several good suggestions as to what that stone might have represented to those people when they read it. A white stone. What does that mean to them? Well, it could have meant an entry into an event. You had to have a particular stone with a name on it, and that would sort of give you an entry into that event. Maybe that represents our entry into heaven. I don't know. Some say it has reference to the judicial system. And if you were acquitted and you were not guilty, you'd get a white stone. And so now you're not guilty. Well, maybe that's the application that we give to that vision of John, that this church then would be acquitted and not guilty, getting a white stone. And there are a couple of others. But again, it's not quite as clear. It's not as clear. And so again, we want to show some caution whenever we're doing our interpretation of Revelation, especially, because there are good, godly people who don't all agree on all of the little nuances and aspects of it. So we want to show some grace or some charity to others for their interpretation, as long as it's, you know, an orthodox interpretation, right? And be a little bit humble about our own, right? And a willingness to show some humility about our own understanding of it, all right? I think I'm going to stop there. Our time is about expired. So we're going to stop right there. And then we'll come back and look at the rest of Revelation, try to wrap this up next week. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together that we've had. Please bless these thoughts to our hearts and help us again as we try to apply these things and recognize your sacred word. And it is for us to learn, to study, to receive, to accept, and to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.